Grant, could you do me a favor? Oh, Ryan's got one here. I want to invite all of you, if you would, get your Bibles out. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, where we're going to be reading here in just a moment. Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, has been tested by his adversaries. They thought they've had some pretty witty things to catch him with. Remember the trick about the coin? Who do we pay taxes to? Or the question about marriage? When we die, who are we married to in heaven? And Jesus has every time brought them an answer that just completely befuddled them and made them realize how silly their questions were. Honestly, even taught them some things, although teaching them things really wasn't what they had come to Jesus for. It's interesting that as this battle is going on, that one of the men that is observing this, he's a scribe. And the scribes and the Pharisees were kind of teams, you know that the priests and the Sadducees were one team, and the scribes and the Pharisees were another team. The scribes were those men that copied down the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They wrote it every day. Kind of makes me think of the fact that we put these notebooks in the back now and are encouraging people to write down things, sermons or classes, notes there. And if you don't have a notebook and you're interested in trying, they're right back there on that table and you can pick them up. You can pick them up after our thoughts this morning. Pens are back there too for you to do that. That's how scribes were. They were the men that sat down and copied things. They knew the Word of God really well. Doesn't always mean that they applied it right. But one of the scribes has been watching Jesus for a little while, and he has observed that Jesus is really, really answering well. Kind of interesting, in Matthew's account and Luke's account, it kind of takes out the attitude of this person, and it just kind of attaches this story as almost another test. And it kind of is a test. Let's not deny that. But also, I have to say what I find interesting is that this person's attitude is one of a genuine admiration. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28. And then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, it's kind of interesting because we find out here in a second, the scribe knows the answer to this, but he's wondering, does Jesus know the answer to this? Well, do any of us know the answer to this? Of course, we probably do, but only because we're familiar with this passage, or maybe the song we just sang helped us to be thinking of these things. But, you know, a lot of people might think, well, the first commandment, is that the first of the Ten Commandments? Well, the commandment Jesus is going to point to isn't even in the Ten Commandments. Well, is that the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden? That's not really it either. Instead, Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The first commandment. Kind of interesting way that Jesus describes this. The first commandment. That's the question. Here's the answer. What does first mean? Like I said, it doesn't mean it was the first time God said something, because he told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree. That, you could say that's the first as far as chronology goes. What he's talking about is, what is the preeminent commandment? And that kind of, first of all, brings to us an idea that we don't always think about, is that sometimes commandments have a priority over each other. Now, we always point out that, well, sin is sin, right? And we can see lots of examples in the Bible where people might do something and it might seem kind of trivial, but God brings out the same wrath, the same penalty, as though it's something great. And in fact, we talk all the time about the idea that according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wage of sin, any sin, is to be cut off from God, is death. And so in our mind, we kind of think of the idea that, well, all sin is the same. All commandments are the same. But that's not exactly accurate. This is kind of some legal reasoning, you might say. But let's think for a moment about what Jesus said right after this, when he was talking to those people that opposed him, to the scribes and Pharisees, this guy was one of them. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." You probably know this, but tithe, the word tithe means tenth. And under the old law, you were obligated to give a tenth of the things you were blessed with back to God for the service of the temple. Now, we're not under that today. We don't have a tithe anymore. There's no tithe in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, they were obligated to give a tithe. And they gave a tithe of everything, including some of the more minor things you might have in your garden. These very small things. He says, you pay the tithe and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, what Jesus is describing here is the idea that there is a weight or a significance or a priority among certain ideas that God gives us. And he's telling them that things like justice and mercy and faith, that those are weightier, meaning they have more significance than something like the tithes that you make of the things you grow in your garden. Now, by the way, Jesus also goes on to say something tremendously important here. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Meaning that while there is a distinction, they're all God's commandments. Oftentimes, this is the passage I go to when somebody says, well, you know, does God really care about the little things? And I'll say, well, God understands that there are little things, but they're all important. And I'll usually add to that, sometimes we're not so smart about discerning what a little thing is. Because there's a lot of times in the Bible where what we see is a little thing, God actually saw as a big thing. Well, the point is, some commands have a priority, in part because they're actually commands that other ideas are built on. Indeed, what we're saying when we look at this commandment here in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus says, here's the first commandment, what he means is this is a commandment that every commandment God gives is built on. Every command that God gives us is built on the idea that man should love God. Look at the commandments. You know, when you think of commandments like the idea of lust in Matthew 5, Jesus warns us not to lust. What does he say? He says, well, that's part of adultery. That's God's law on marriage and the marriage covenant. And he says lust is a subset of that. Well, he says lust is just as bad as adultery. But the point is, adultery is the command which Jesus, the law, the sin which Jesus points to and says this is because of that. In the same place, he talks about hate and murder. And he makes the point to say that, you know, hate is really just a kind of murder. I think we understand this idea. You know, if somebody says, is taking drugs wrong? Well, you know, we'd say, well, it's not in the Bible. But we know drunkenness is, so we say, well, drunkenness, taking drugs, they're equivocal in that sense. And we can make a case to say that these things, they're connected because of the nature of what God has said about drunkenness. We understand things like that. Abortion, we tie it to murder. Lots of different things. We make the conclusion and say, here's what God's law was. Here was his big idea. And here's one of the strings that ties to it. So it's not a big surprise that some of God's commandments are built on others. But we have to acknowledge this. We have to understand this. Because sometimes, and I'm going to say this carefully, I don't want you to be confused. Sometimes God's commandments kind of run up against each other. Meaning sometimes we have a command here and we have a command here, and carrying those commands out might require that we observe one over the other. We were just talking a few weeks ago that we're to honor the government. But sometimes the government might ask us to do something that dishonors God. We have two commands. They've kind of crossed over each other. We have to figure out which one has the priority. The Word of God helps us with that. But the point is, sometimes commands, we have to observe this because you can actually break God's law observing a rule that's not as weighty. Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes this earlier in Matthew 15, when he says, you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. And their tradition, by the way, was a tradition that they had drawn from the law of giving gifts to God. And they had a special gift you'd set aside for the service of God, Corban, you would call it. But sometimes they would set aside this Corban and then say, well, I can't. Jesus will go on to explain it to us. He says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Meaning they took this whatever it was that they were going to use to take care of their parents, God's command, and instead decided to give it as a gift to God. He says, you know what you've done? You're not honoring your father and mother. You've made the commandment of God of no effect with this tradition of yours. It wasn't that the tradition was bad. And as I said, it actually carried out ideas of God. The point was, there was a weighty command. I'd say in the Old Testament, when you think about these things, the Ten Commandments helped you out because those were weighty commands. Those were big ideas that you could look at and say, that's a weighty sense. But even the Ten Commandments could be broken down into two ideas. You love God. You love God. You honor His name. You honor the Sabbath. You don't build idols. You keep Him as the one true God. You love man. You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't covet. And so truly, even those things had an authority behind him. And that's kind of a concept of law that I think for a lot of us, that's not too unusual. In fact, I'd say not just us, worldwide, everybody understands that law requires something behind it. What's behind all of our laws in our country? Most of you'd say, well, that would be the Constitution, right? That document of paper. We say that's the authority behind our law. If I live somewhere else, maybe I might point to a monarchy, or maybe I might point to the property or a land, or, you know, lots of countries have different things that sit behind the authority of their rules. And the point is that here is Jesus saying, you know what's behind all of my laws? This idea, this concept, that you need to love God. Now I'm going to say something, and I hope by the time we're done, it'll make even more sense. But fundamentally, that's really the thing God wants. All the commands that we live by, including our being here right now and worshiping and what we'll do this week and how we'll treat others, everything kind of comes back to this idea. And every act of obedience or disobedience in your life measures up to this statement. Do you love God? Let's look at this statement for a moment. Jesus said, and let's kind of understand that, yeah, sometimes we read these and they might read a little bit differently from time to time. Love is the action. The Lord your God is the recipient. These next four statements, they really are kind of all the same in some ways. They're just meant to talk about the idea of the height and the breadth. You know, if I talk about the measurements of something, I might describe it as the directions, the dimensions of it. And each of these is meant to be a dimension that reflects a totality, the heart, the soul, strength, the physical, the mind, the understanding. So it is the case that in some places, not all four are mentioned. They're mentioned in different order. They're all meant to give us a sense of modification. But I thought it might be interesting for us to kind of sit down and say, let's break this commandment apart. And let's say to ourselves, we understand that it's called the first commandment because it's the authority commandment. It's the basis of all things that God wants. It's the thing that you and I were created to do. Somebody sometimes says, why did God make man? For this commandment. Because God desired our love. And he loved us. What is love? It's important to understand this because I think most people don't. And I think you probably would agree. Most people in the world don't understand love. You talk to them about love, they're going to think of things like acceptance or physical love, feelings, emotion. The words that are used to describe love in the scriptures, words like agapeo in the New Testament, agab in the Old Testament, they're words that describe the idea not of emotion, not of acceptance, but of a desire. Sometimes we say the desire to do the best for, a desire to seek the best for, or just a desire for, to pursue those things. It's important we understand that because, as I said, if somebody says, well, God wants me to love Him and I just feel good about Him, you haven't understood the command. Any more than if you say, well, I love my neighbor by accepting him, that's not the command. In fact, you think of it, and I've used the example many times, God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he accepted us the way we are and he didn't do anything. We know that love is manifested, that he sent his only begotten son. And so you've got to believe in him so you can have everlasting life. God loved us and said, I can't stand the way you are, the path you're going. I want to change that. Genuine love doesn't look at the person who's on the street and walk past him, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows, the two men going by saying, well, I'll just accept him for what he is. There he is. It's the Good Samaritan who looks and says, I can't stand that this man is here. I have to change that. That is love. It is the desire to pursue the things of God. And when you walk through the scriptures, what you find time and time again, there was an excellent comment made in our class study this morning, that the Old Testament is full of people who were flawed and did lots of bad things, but God, in the end accepted them. And one of the things about them is that these are always people that loved God, even if they weren't perfect. They desired to know God and to pursue God and to walk with God and to be with God. And that's what God wants. And God says, that's who's going to get my reward. People that want me. People that want me. You know, if you go to the pound to adopt an animal, you know, the animal that doesn't want you, you think, well, that's not the one. I want the dog or the cat that comes and wants me. I want the person who wants to be a part of my life. Well, that's God too. God wants people to desire Him. God wants people to say, I love you. And the Bible will tell us why, because He first loved us. But when Moses told the people of Israel this, here Israel, here's the Lord your God, He's one, you need to love Him. He says, you need to know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him. Here's what God says. I love people that love me. And like I said, love isn't just a good feeling. There are times I don't feel a great deal of love. There are times I don't feel the presence of God. And sometimes you say that. I just don't feel like I'm walking right. Well, it's a good thing that isn't really what God says. He says, I don't want you to feel good about me. I want you to love me. Which means that you're going to commit yourself to making me your God. Notice how many times that statement is used. The Lord, your God. He says, God loves those who love Him. But look at this. And keep His commandments. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. Because that's an important definition of loving God. New Testament tells us the same thing, that those who receive the crown of life are those that love Him. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 12, those that love God are the ones that receive the crown of life. Now again, like I said, we're not saying those that just feel good about God, those who, you know, are emotional about God, have a nice feeling about God. God defines love. It's not based in emotion, it's based in our understanding. It's not based in our emotion, it's based in our understanding. What do you have to understand to love God? You can't just say, I just feel it. You know, when John talked about the love of God, he says it's rooted in the idea that He loved us first. You have to understand that. You don't just say, I love God because He's God. You say, I love God because it's clear that even before I knew Him, He loved me. That's why you seek after Him. You know what I want in life? You know what I think? I'm going to guess every single person here wants in life. You want to be loved. And that's the great thing about knowing God, because if you know God, you know the love of God. But it requires us to understand. Stan gave us a prayer this morning that was just marvelous, and it spoke of the great understanding that we can have about what the gift of God was and Jesus dying on the cross. There's love. And that happened 2,000 years before we were born, that God's love was made known. He loved us long before we even knew Him. And without that understanding, you don't really love God. You have to have an understanding of who God is. And more importantly, God expects that if you want to love Him, you're going to go after Him, you're going to pursue Him, and you're going to find out what pleases Him. You know what He says? He says, "You love Me, then keep My commandments." Now again, this isn't rocket science. This isn't I never saw that one coming. Because everyone who has genuine love for someone else ask the question, what pleases you? What pleases you? What is it that satisfies you? What do you need? Because if I love you, I want to give it to you. This is something simple, like somebody says, "Oh, why don't you guys have a piano in here?" Because God said He likes singing. And we want to give God what He likes. Because we love God. We don't love ourselves and say, "I like the sound of that." We say, "What does God want? I'm going to look. I'm going to see." Well, here it is, Ephesians 5:19. He tells me what He loves. Loves my voice singing. My voice. Well, He said it. So if I love God, I'm going to find what God wants and I'm going to give it to Him. Like I said, that's true of anything. When I met Wendy, I was just crazy about her. So I wanted to know Wendy. I wanted to learn who she was so I could learn everything that pleased her, what interested her, so that I could find that to appeal to her. That's the love of God that you've got to have. You've got to say, "God, I want to know. What do You want?" You know, people that love God don't sit around trying to say, I don't know about this Lord's Supper. I think You can do it anytime You want. People that love God say, "Hey, I can find a time when God showed that He liked it, I'm going to do it that way from now on." You don't have to have God specifically say, "This is exactly what you do." People that love God, all they need is the hint that God says, "Hey, I kind of like this." Then that's what I'm going to do. Because that's loving God. Love the Lord your God. I said a moment ago, that's a big idea. In these conversations, in our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, that was something that really stuck out in my mind, was that kind of language about your God and my God that they would have all through those books. That, when Saul didn't love God, he thought he did. He probably felt good about God when things were going good, but he really didn't love God. And one time he was talking to Samuel there in 1 Samuel 15, and he talks to Samuel, the prophet, and King Saul says to Samuel, what does your God think, And it's fascinating how often people would make those kind of statements about my God and your God. And people that loved God, it was my God. And people that, by their actions, you could tell they didn't love, they talk about your God. People that love God claim God as their own. He is my God. And of course, I didn't create Him. I made the choice to say He is the God that I am committed to. And that's what God wants. How many times, we read some great psalms this morning, but I was thinking of in Exodus, the song presented there, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. He is my God." Sometimes the writers of Psalms, David, might say something like, "I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm pleased to call Him my God. I'm proud to let other people know He's my God. He is my God. I'll praise Him. My Father's God. I exalt Him." He is our God. He's your God. And if you love Him, you claim Him. You reach out and say, "He's the one I want." Now we look at those four terms that he modified. And to be fair, I think those terms are pretty interchangeable. But for the sake of an application, let's kind of make them specific. Let's say that heart, soul, mind, strength might be different ways of fleshing out the whole man. So what does it mean then with all your heart? Well, if I had to describe what the heart is from the scriptures, I would say it's the innermost self. The part that nobody sees, the part that's not on display, the thing that nobody else really has access to, where your hidden thoughts are kept. Jesus would talk about being able to discern somebody's heart, what they were thinking, meaning within themselves what was being brought about. Maybe one way to describe the heart is it's the place where we keep our treasure. Because that's what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Boy, we could do a whole lesson on the idea of the thing, the treasures that you put in your heart, the things that you hold as valuable within yourself. But the point is, the innermost self is where we really define who we are. He said, with all your heart, with all your soul, that soul, that eternal self, that part of us that isn't a tied and held back by the flesh, so to speak, guided, you might say, between our heart and our emotions or our mind and our understanding. It's the truest self. It's the thing that we utterly seek salvation for. It's commitment of that person to God. With all of your mind, might say with our understanding, our intellect, our thinking, our reasoning. I might kind of say here that this is where we have that applied attention to learn, hey, if I love God, I want to know what pleases Him. I'm going to find it. I'm going to look for it. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to do it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, the church in Ephesus, they were told to find out what is acceptable to God. Figure it out. Paul told them, look, with all your strength, all your ability, all of your effort, all the power that you have and are able to muster, you could say it's your time, your energy, the blessings that you have in life, every one of those things, you say, they're devoted to loving God. The great power that He gives us in our lives, we dedicate to Him. Now, all this being said, jumping back to Mark 12, there's a second statement that's made that we itself oftentimes just pull out as a sermon on its own, that Jesus would go on to say the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's interesting. For the rest of the New Testament, when they go on talking about the law of Christ, they often will just say, this is the law of Christ. By the way, the scribe, or at least someone else, whenever this account is given in Luke, wants to kind of figure this one out and even justify himself, it says. So he asks Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, of course, in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, gives us that marvelous parable of the Good Samaritan who we mentioned a moment ago, doesn't leave somebody alone, but instead takes up their care. Jesus says, that's your neighbor. The one who showed love. In Romans chapter 13, Paul was telling the church about the commandments of God, and he says, you know, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. He says, if there is any other commandment, they're summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, Romans 13 and verse 10, Paul says, therefore, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's a term time and time again spoken of in the New Testament. That to love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. Now, you might think for a moment, why not the love of God? Because God says, if you love me, then you love those who are of me. That's a big one. If you love me, you don't separate that from those who are of me. Lots of people try. typically people that don't even understand the love of God try, but somebody says, you know, I love God. I didn't see you worshiping a Sunday. I don't care much for the church. Well, the church is Christ. That's why it's called the church. That means body, the body of Christ. And if you say, I love God, but I don't love the people of God, you've absolutely contradicted yourself. You can't make that distinction or that separation. That's why time and time again, when the law of Christ is established and spoken of, and he speaks of the idea that the law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens, to show love for one another, his point is, because that's also how you're showing your love for God. Greatest commandment. You know, the idea of the greatest commandment is the idea that this is the thing that all law connects to. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 13, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. It wasn't new in the sense that it was something that had never been said before. It was new in the sense that it was the New Testament. The new covenant was based on the idea of the love for God and the love for one another. And that's what made it new, was that this was now going to be the thing. We talked a lot about the law, right? And we said things like that the basis of law is that it established principal rules or first rules are the authority by which all other laws come, and they convey the purpose of law. So that, in other words, somebody that can't say, well, you know, what does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God, so every other command from then on doesn't matter? No. Every command from then on is built on top of this. And people that love God chase after every command that God gives. That's the thing about law and the New Testament, the way the Scriptures work, is that they easily discern who loves God and who doesn't. The person who doesn't love God, what they do is they say, what's the exception to the rule so I don't have to obey? What's the way that I can avoid doing it? Well, God didn't say I can't. But the person who loves God, this is how the law figures this out. The person who loves God says, what is it that God wants? He wants me here on Sunday? I'll give him Sunday. He doesn't seem to want me to be here to observe this another day, so I won't. I'll give him everything he wants. I'll figure out what he desires. He wants me to sing, I'll sing. He wants me to pray, I'll pray. He says, I've got to serve others to serve him. I'll serve others. Because people that say, I love God, it's not hard to figure out what God wants. God tells us. The law of Christ, it's all about love. It's love as God defines it, not as we define it, not emotions, not feelings, but a pursuit of the things of God. You know, sometimes people kind of generically ask, who's going to go to heaven? I think the answer is simple. Those that love God. Throughout all time, who have been the people that pleased God the most? Why did God love Jacob? Because Jacob was a rascal, right? But Jacob did everything he could to pursue God. To the point that whenever God showed up as an angel and he was wrestling with God and God was going to leave, he grabbed onto God and God popped his leg loose, knocked him out of socket. And he said, I'm still not going to let go. That was loving God. Don't let go. Hold on. Because God rewards those that love Him. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, Father, with our lips and with our mouths, we've sung your praises and we've declared that we love you. But we understand this morning that it is our actions, our purpose, our intentions that reveal whether or not we truly love you. Father, we're so grateful for your word, which has revealed to us the things that you desire. That if we love you, Father, we can seek and find and give you what it is that you want. Father, we love you because you first loved us. because your love for us is extraordinary. It's better than the love of any person. It never wanes. It never fails. It's even when we fail, your love is still there for us. We're so very grateful to see all the times of the people that you've loved in the past, that they weren't perfect, but they kept pursuing. And we're so glad that your love was always there, because it encourages us to know that we're not perfect oftentimes. But it is our pursuit of you that you desire. Help us to have love for you. Understanding too, Father, that love for you is manifested in our love for one another. That the people who have put on Christ demonstrate for us what it is to love Christ. Give us that opportunity to fulfill the things of Christ. Help us to do just that. Father, walk with us in this week. We have many sick, seriously sick, Father. We pray that you might lift them up. You might be with them. Father, don't let anyone become despondent or despairing over these things, but instead help us always to live in hope. Help us, Father, to lift each other up and to encourage one another all the more as we see that great day approaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Let me ask this question this morning. Do you love God? You know, part of that would be based on how well you know God. You know, again, we had a really good prayer this morning, and it kind of made me think about the idea that if we could appreciate how much God has done for us, we'd be overwhelmed by the love of God. But you have to understand that, what God did for you. That when you and I went into sin in our life, and, you know, all of us do. We're not born that way, but we do step into sin. But that was when God's love was really put to the test. That he loved us even in that moment in sin. Because the Bible very clearly says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you love God? He loves you. Desperately. He has done everything he can to bring you to himself. But the point is that what's left is what you need to do. You know, if you love God, the first thing would be you would listen to him, right? You would hear what God says. And God speaks today, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, through his Son, through the Word of God. God speaks us today through his Word. If you love God, you'd say, what does God say? If you love God, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You would do what he says you need to do. What does the Word of God say you need to do? Well, first it says you have to believe. The things you read, that's faith, comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You have to confess with your mouth. Romans 10 and verse 9 speaks about the confession we make. You have to say that Jesus is Lord. That's something that people who love God are told they need to do. You need to turn away from sin. I've already mentioned that we're not perfect, but we are trying to do what's right. And repentance is the idea that I make a commitment that I'm going to do my best to sin no more. And to be baptized. That's what he said. And if you love God, it's not hard to find and see that that's what he wants. To be baptized into Christ. To arise from that point on and to live a life the way he wants you to live. To walk in him and to do what he has given us to do. And he says, I'll save those of you who love me. And this is how we love him. By doing the things he's given us. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity, first of all, if somebody hasn't yet obeyed God. They've come to know God. They've come to see his great love. And they want to express their love to God. And God tells you what you need to do. You need to do these things. To hear, to believe, to confess, to repent, to be baptized. That transformation, then you arise and you're a child of God and you walk in that. Well, the first thing we always say is we want to encourage you to find that and to see that. But then secondly, too, for those of us who are in Christ, it's not easy. We're going right now through tribulation, through trials. We talked last Wednesday night about the difficulties that come up sometimes. The things we are experiencing that right now we're going through. That make it hard for us. So we encourage each other. We lift each other up. We bear each other's burdens. And we're told that in doing that, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. And this morning you've seen what that law is. It's love. So desperately, we want to love God by bearing burdens.
You got a burden? You got something you need to be prayed about? You need to be encouraged about? We'd sure love to get a chance to do it. You know, you can talk to anyone after service if you need to, but if you need to do something right now, come visit with me. Right now, while we stand up and while we sing this song.